on his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul entered the intellectual center of the ancient world. He came to the city of Athens. And the Bible says that as he came into the city and he saw all of the idols in that city, that he was compelled, he felt compelled to teach. And so he went into the marketplace, and you can imagine in a city where the ancients said it was easier to find a god than a man. They had so many idols and so many gods that they worshipped. And here in the marketplace were all of these people who wanted to hear and see new things and the bustle of commerce, the people talking and exchanging ideas. And somewhere in that marketplace is the Apostle Paul. Maybe not a very impressive looking individual, and yet teaching the truth about Jesus Christ. And he attracted the attention of some of the philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans of that city. And they wanted to hear what strange doctrine this man was teaching. And so they took him to the Areopagus. It was an elevated area of the city where a group of philosophers, elders by the same name, Areopagus, were willing to listen to Paul. And Paul began to preach to them. His sermon was a little different. It's recorded in Acts, the 17th chapter. A little different from the sermon that you'll find in, say, for instance, Acts, the 13th chapter, when he's talking to Jews. He's talking to Greeks. He's talking to philosophers. He's talking to those who do not have any special background, perhaps, in Old Testament literature, and maybe not any respect for it either. And so he begins by talking about gods. And he says, I saw an altar to the unknown God. It's that God that I want to recommend to you. A God that they didn't know, obviously, among all the gods that they worshipped. And he begins to describe the true God, the creator of the universe and the one who gives us everything that we need, including the breath that we breathe. And what's interesting is they listened to him patiently while he talked to them about one God, this group of individuals who worshipped many gods. But they listened to him only to a point. Because Acts, the 17th chapter, records that the Apostle Paul, in verse 30, said, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And the Athenian philosophers began to mock Paul at the point that he started talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's going to be a judgment, Paul says, and God's given us a guarantee that it's going to happen and that he's going to judge us by Jesus Christ. He raised Jesus from the dead. And the Athenians mocked Paul. Some of them said, oh, we'll hear you again about this. Now, there were a few, they're mentioned here in the end of the chapter, who listened. But it's not really all that surprising that for the most part, the Athenian philosophers didn't listen to Paul, or that they were not interested in the resurrection. The Epicureans didn't believe in a continued existence after death. Death ended it all, as far as they were concerned. Life wasn't regulated by any higher moral standard or system or spiritual interest. The highest goal, the measure of a man's life was gratification without pain. The Stoics were really opposed to the Epicureans in so many ways in terms of their philosophy, but they likewise believed that the soul of man was corporeal. That in fact God was everything. They were pantheists. And every man has a little spark of deity in him. But when a man dies, they believed that that spark went back to God. It's all over. And so we're dealing with two groups of philosophers, neither of whom really believe in an afterlife and certainly not in the resurrection of a physical body. And so, small wonder that they mocked the Apostle Paul. Later on in the book of Acts, Paul would find the occasion, he'd find himself before the Sanhedrin, a group mixed of Sadducees and Pharisees. And Acts, the 23rd chapter in verse 8, makes the observation that Paul, recognizing that there were Sadducees in the group, he said, I'm judged for the hope of the resurrection. Of course, the Pharisees, once they He makes that charge. Then they want to defend him. And the Sadducees, of course, as verse 8 says, say there was no resurrection. So it wasn't just Greeks who were skeptical of a resurrection. Even further in the book of Acts, in chapter 24, the Apostle Paul has the privilege of standing before the Roman governor, Felix, and making his defense. And I want to tell you something. He said something really interesting there. If you are going to define what your hope is, what would be your hope? What would you say is the thing that you are most desirous of? Well, we'd probably think of eternal life. Or heaven, our home with God. Paul says, I'm judged for the same hope that the Pharisees, the Jews have. It's the hope of the resurrection, both of the just and of the unjust. Paul says, I'm being judged for a hope that they have. Hope of the resurrection. And if you're in the book of Acts, and you may be already, look at verse 16. The next statement out of Paul's mouth, he says, this being so, that he has this hope. He says, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. In that verse, verse 16, Paul suggests the importance of the resurrection. I've caught a little bit of mockery and some kidding myself about my sermon title, Empty Preaching. Some of you have wondered how that distinguishes one sermon of mine from another sermon, inasmuch as that probably describes the content of many sermons. But I borrowed that phrase from the Apostle Paul, so don't make fun. He used that very same expression in 1 Corinthians 15. That's where we're going to be studying. You might wish to turn over there, and we'll go to that text in just a few moments. What I really want to talk about this evening is the bodily resurrection, the general resurrection that will come when Jesus finally returns in His final coming. I want to talk to you about the spiritual realities of denying that there's any general resurrection. There are some consequences that we need to deal with, and there are also some practical consequences of the fact that we are going to be raised, and of course, of no resurrection. So, if you're in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the first thing I want you to look at is verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12 tells us why Paul does, or begins talking as he does in the beginning of the chapter. For some reason, my slides are not wanting to advance here. Look at verse 12. Paul says, now if Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Paul talks about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 because there was some false teaching going on at Corinth. There were some who were saying that the dead weren't going to be raised. And Paul says, how can that be if Christ is preached that He was raised? I suspect there was a similar doctrine being taught over at Thessalonica, as evidenced by Paul's comments to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Some of the Thessalonians believed that if a Christian died, he was basically out of it. If he died before the coming of Christ, he was finished. Paul says, I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. And then he begins to talk about the resurrection, about some of the events that surround the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, to combat this doctrine, Paul begins the chapter by reminding the Corinthians of the gospel that he had preached to them and that he says they had received. The scripture reading this morning was taken from this text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 11. If you'll pardon me, we're having technical difficulties here. And so he begins by reminding them of this gospel. The foundation of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are other things involved in the gospel. That's evident because the Bible talks about obeying the gospel. You don't obey facts, you obey commands. Romans the 6th chapter talks about obeying the doctrine that was delivered to individuals. The gospel, however, is focused on these facts about Jesus. Our faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is core to our salvation. And the death, burial, and resurrection, particularly the resurrection, is the fundamental, the prima facie evidence that Jesus was exactly who He said He was. The Son of God, deity in the flesh. That's our faith as we confess before God. And Paul supported the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ with two fields of evidence. He notes that it was according to Scripture, according to the Scriptures in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures, as Peter noted in Acts the second chapter, in that first sermon on the day of Pentecost, the Old Testament Scriptures predicted that Jesus would be raised. Jesus Himself predicted that He would be raised from the dead. But Paul says not only the Scriptures, but also eyewitness testimony confirmed that Jesus had in fact been raised from the dead. And he lists a number of individuals there. You'll note them in the text. Cephas, Peter, as he was known. The 12 apostles. 500 brethren at one time, Paul says, the greater part of whom are still alive. James, all of the apostles. And then Paul says, and of course, last of all, me as apostle, born out of due season. Here's the point, though. The Corinthians had believed this gospel. He says in verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or the other apostles, regardless of who you heard this gospel from, so we preach and so you believed. He wants to establish from the very beginning that the Corinthians had already accepted the precept that an individual can be raised from the dead. They believed it about Jesus because that was the gospel that the apostle Paul had preached to them. Now, Paul makes the observation that it really doesn't make any sense for those who had already accepted the resurrection of Jesus as factual, then to turn around and to doubt the concept of resurrection. That's the point of verse 12. He says, now if Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Jesus is a specific case of that very general principle that there is a resurrection of the dead, and you accepted that, he says. For the sake of argument, however, Paul grants the premise of the false teachers. When he begins in verse 13, he says, But if there's no resurrection of the dead, that's what they were teaching, then Christ is not risen. That's the inescapable conclusion. If there's in principle no possible resurrection of the dead, then we have to go backwards and say, well, now that really eliminates the possibility of Jesus being raised, doesn't it? And Paul's going to begin to suggest a whole chain of consequences that flow from that premise. If you accept the premise that there's no resurrection of the dead, then you have to accept the fact that Christ wasn't raised. And if Christ wasn't raised, there are some serious spiritual realities that the Corinthians, and for that matter, us also, that we have to accept. And so Paul ties the resurrection of Jesus to the general resurrection. And he does it not just once, but actually three times. Notice, if you will, in verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Look at verse 15, the end of the verse. Because we've testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If the dead don't rise, then God didn't raise up Jesus Christ. Those are tied together. Look at verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Three times he's made the connection between the general resurrection and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If one didn't happen, then the other doesn't happen. But then he begins in verse 14 this chain of consequences. And he says, first of all, in verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. The word empty here is a word that, as you would probably suspect, means exactly what we would think, to no purpose. It's foolish. It has no result. The focus of the apostolic preaching was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is that what men need to believe is that Jesus is the Son of God. Except you believe that I am, Jesus said, you will all likewise die in your sins. And so the key message of apostolic preaching was, Jesus is the Son of God. And if you're going to prove that proposition, the resurrection is crucial. Either Jesus was who He said He was, or He was a lying, false prophet. There's no in between. You can't say that Jesus was a good teacher if in fact He taught things about Himself that was untrue. That makes Him dishonest, makes Him deceptive. So He's either the Son of God as He claimed to be, and the resurrection confirms that, by being fulfilled prophecy, or he's a nobody that you and I need to just reject and forget about. Now, a lot of the world wants to go somewhere in between there, but there isn't any in-between position. You got to take one side or the other because they are mutually exclusive of each other. Paul says, listen, if Christ wasn't raised, then our preaching was of no value, to no purpose, because we stressed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in fact, not only was our preaching empty or vain, but your faith, and what was their faith? Their faith was that Jesus is the Son of God. That's also empty. It's of no value because they had believed in the resurrection. They'd based their faith on a falsehood. Paul says then in verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Another chain of consequences, another consequence in the chain, is that the apostles were false witnesses. They claim to be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. I just did a little survey in the book of Acts. You could do the same thing in just a few moments. You can find numerous statements in chapter 2 and verse 32 in that first sermon on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter and John together. In chapter 4 and verse 33. In chapter 10, Peter at Cornelius' house, verses 40 and 41. In every case, what did the apostle say? We saw him. He was raised from the dead, and we're eyewitnesses of it. Now, if he wasn't raised from the dead, then those guys are liars. They're false witnesses. That's another consequence. But even more sobering than that, as Paul continues in verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, it's vain. You are still in your sins. If Jesus was not raised, and he was a false prophet, because he predicted his own resurrection in John the 10th chapter. Hardly a perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. If Jesus was not raised, then even if he had been perfect, and we could ignore the prophecies of his resurrection, even if he had suffered on the cross and shed his blood, do you understand that he couldn't complete the work of the high priest? Following the figure of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, what we understand is that the high priest killed the animal outside in the courtyard, and then he took the blood of that animal, first a bull and then later a goat, and he carried that blood into the most holy place. And the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and also verse 24, notes that that's exactly what Jesus did. Not in a physical temple, not in the tabernacle, but into heaven itself, into the presence of God of Himself to appear on our behalf. But wait a second. If he wasn't raised, then that work wasn't completed. And all those who are depending upon that blood having been presented on their behalf for the forgiveness of their sins, guess what? They're still in their sins. They haven't been forgiven because the blood has not been presented to God. And then Paul finishes in this chain by saying in verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those Christians who've already died, they really have perished because they died in their sins if Jesus was not raised. If these four consequences are all true, then Paul's grand conclusion is that Christians are of all men the most pitiable. That's what he says in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, and if there's no resurrection, then there's nothing beyond this life. Our hope, whatever we're going to gain as a result of our relationship with Jesus Christ, it's all here. We're of all men most pitiable, he says. And I think there are a number of reasons why. We'll discuss those in just a few moments. But that's the conclusion if these other things are true. Now, having said all that, he returns to what he affirmed in the beginning of the chapter in verse 20. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. Paul's not expressing any doubt about this. He just wants them to know that if you're going to take that position that Jesus wasn't raised or that the dead are not raised, then Jesus is not raised and you have to accept the consequences, and here they are. But God be praised that Jesus was raised from the dead and he's become the first fruits of those who will follow. Of all men, most pitiable, Paul says in verse 19. Why? Why would he describe Christians that way? If you'll thumb your Bibles to a little bit later in the chapter, go to verse 30, if you would. Paul says that the reason that we're of all men most pitiable is because any suffering that we might incur for the sake of Jesus Christ has no advantage, no value. Look at what he says in verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Now, Paul didn't literally die daily, but every day, Paul says, Christ lived in me. I died to my own will. Paul was in danger of false brethren. He was in danger of Jews who persecuted him from city to city. He went through all kinds of difficulties. And for what? If Jesus isn't raised, if the dead don't rise, if there's no resurrection, Christians will suffer. Not only will they deny themselves the pleasure of this world, but they're also going to be persecuted. If you are faithful to Christ, you also will suffer persecution, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy. And for what advantage? Absolutely none. It'll be worthless. And so here you and I will be. We will persevere and we'll endure and we'll take what the world hands out and turn the other cheek. And we'll do good to our enemies and love those who hate us. And when it's all said and done, Paul says, we'll all sleep, we'll just pass out of existence in the same soil. It'll be for nothing. We're of all men most pitiable. If you only have limited days of existence, if this life is it, why would you spend any of them being inconvenienced by some faith? There just isn't any good answer to that. That's the point of Paul. If in the manner of men, verse 32, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Secondly, he says there's no eternal consequences for sin. Look at verse 32. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't worry about what's going to happen later. Enjoy life. Do whatever you want. If there is neither punishment for the wicked, nor reward for the righteous, what possible reason exists for practicing the ethical system of the Bible? Why should you avoid theft if you can get away with it? Why should you avoid adultery if you can get away with it? Why should you do anything that is ethical or that is right according to the Scriptures if you can get away with it? You're not going to suffer. And believe me, you can get away with a lot in this world. People do. People sometimes murder and they get away with it. Why not? If you can get away from it. Don't try the... Be careful with the fibers and DNA and all that stuff. But if you can get away with it, why not? Because there are no consequences. Why should I deny myself any physical pleasure if I'm not going to be raised? Someone says, well, you'll displease God. So what? Now, I'm not being irreligious here. I'm saying if there is no resurrection, then what's God going to do to me after I die? And the answer is nothing. I'll live the way I want to live right here, and when I'm dead, it's all over, and that's it. What's He going to do to me besides kill me? No consequence. The dead don't rise. If I want what you have, and I can take it, because I'm smarter, stronger, or got a bigger gun, why shouldn't I take it from you if the dead don't rise? As long as I can take it without suffering from the authorities. And so my greatest goal in life just simply becomes the prolonging of life. So that I can pleasure myself in every possible way. Now, for all of the intellectual posturing of the atheist, that's his dilemma. That's the question he can't answer. Oh, they'll give you an answer. You should care about your fellow man. Why? Why should I do that? Why do I care about what you think? Or whether I inconvenience you, or whether I trample on your rights. Worst you can do to me is kill me. Worst the law can do is kill me. And I might just get away with it. If there's no resurrection of the dead. That's the atheist problem. He believes there's no God. He believes there's no creator. He doesn't believe in life after death. No continued spirit existence. No resurrection of the physical body. Let me ask you something. What does the atheist live for? The betterment of society? For what purpose? What do I care about what society, condition society's in when I'm gone? If that's all there is. I'll take what I can get right now from whoever I can take it. Have you noticed a moral decline in America? Have you noticed that it seems like our society has become more lawless? Is it any surprise that that is the case? Inasmuch as the public schools are teaching our children that they evolved from some ape-like creature, that there is no afterlife, and that in fact you are not responsible to any higher moral system? I think it was Mark Twain who said, if you teach a child that he's descended from a monkey, he'll act like a monkey. And that's what's happening. We've got a society of monkeys. People who think that they don't have any higher responsibility than to the Madison police or the Huntsville police. If the dead do not rise, then I need to live for this moment. And that's exactly what Paul says. He says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Or as one television commercial put it so many years ago, I'm dating myself, grab all the gusto you can. Boy, that's the atheist's credo. Grab all the gusto you can. And I will tell you something. It is vain for me to preach to you that you should do this or do that with your life. There's absolutely no reason for me to tell you that anything is wrong for you if you're not going to be raised from the dead. Why should you listen to me if there's no punishment or no reward? And so my preaching, if this is true, there's no resurrection, it becomes empty preaching, totally empty, meaningless. And in fact, you're wasting your time here. And that may have been part of what Paul meant when he said, we're of all men most pitiable. Here we will spend our lives in service to a God who perhaps doesn't even exist if these people are right. We'll spend our lives in service to people who could care less about it. In many cases, we'll suffer. We'll spend a lot of time listening to people like me rant and rave when you could be out doing things, fun things, because we're deceived. We believed a lie. If the dead are not raised. I think that's what Paul's talking about. But now listen to me carefully. I've been focusing on the point that there are no eternal consequences for sin. But the other side of that coin is there's really no hope either. If this is it, then my friends, every day that passes shortens my life. And I will not do anything for you that would endanger my existence here. Because there's nothing you can give me, there's nothing I'm going to receive that's worth that kind of sacrifice. I'm going to live every day to the fullest, and I'm going to live just as long as I can. That's all that I can do. And so what I do is I live life running away from death just as fast as I can. Afraid that the grim reaper will catch up with me and blow me out like a candle. And that's it. And you know people who are living that way. They have no hope, no aspirations for anything beyond this life other than to have a good time and hopefully live a long time. And that's the sum total of meaning in their lives. If the dead are not raised, then death becomes not just a temporary victor, it becomes the ultimate enemy. And man faces death with fear and uncertainty. Hope is able to face death without fear. Hope of something on the other side of that event. Well, I appreciate your patience this evening. I've preached pretty hard, but I want you to understand there are consequences to the doctrine that there's no resurrection. The importance of the resurrection of Jesus is seen in that everything we do as Christians finds its value in the consequence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to me, if Jesus wasn't raised, and we're not going to be raised, then there's no meaning to anything we're doing here. We're wasting our time. And I've spent the last 25 years wasting my life, as many of you have also. The resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of our resurrection. We didn't follow all the way through in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Paul says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep." Firstfruits is the concept of the very beginning of a harvest. When the Jew would harvest under the old law, what he did was the first sheave, the first part of the harvest of grain or of fruit, he would take that and he'd offer it to God. It was kind of a dual offering. It had dual purpose. It was to thank God for the harvest, and it was the anticipation of more to come. Jesus isn't the only one who's going to be raised or was raised. He's just the first fruits. And he's the guarantee that the rest of us will follow. Take away the resurrection, and there's really no need for moral behavior on our part. Jesus said something rather sobering in John the 5th chapter, verses 28 and 29. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." There's coming an hour in which God's voice will be heard by everyone in the grave, and some will do everything they can to stay there, because it's just the summons to condemnation for them. They have nothing to look forward to. But for others, perhaps you, perhaps me, it will be the call to glory. It'll be the moment that we've been waiting for, perhaps for a long time. It'll be a wonderful thing when He calls us to the resurrection of life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only a guarantee of our resurrection. Paul, if you recall, in Acts 17 said it's also a guarantee of the judgment, that all of us will stand before God. Are you ready for that judgment? Is your heart right with God, the song asks, that we're going to sing in just a moment. There's only one way to get ready, and that's to avail yourself of the grace of God. You need to believe the gospel. The gospel message is that the Son of God came and He lived in the flesh, lived a perfect life, sacrificed Himself so that you and I could be forgiven, washed clean of our own sins. We need to believe that He's the Son of God and that God raised Him from the dead. We need to turn from our own sins. And then we need to do exactly what people were encouraged to do on the day of Pentecost. I'll just tell you what Peter said. He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That pretty much says it. That's what we need to preach. Baptized for the remission of your sins. And when you go down into the waters of baptism, listen to me carefully, it is because you are a sinner, not because you've earned anything or are trying to earn anything. Because if you're being baptized for the remission of sins, I'm telling you, remission of sins is about grace. It's about God's favor. And everyone who admits that he needs to be baptized for the remission of sins is admitting that he needs God's favor. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," God said. The Son said. This evening, if you've not done those things, then why not tonight? Why not get yourself ready for the coming of Jesus Christ, for the resurrection? There's coming a judgment. Are you ready for that judgment? If we can assist you this evening, won't you come to the front? We'll be glad to pray with you. We'll be glad to help you in obedience to the gospel. Won't you come now as we stand and sing?